This is 1-8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good for this. All right, where was I? You heard just a little bit of that. Okay, here, what was I doing? Basically, we are looking in the series in discipleship, and we're asking the question about politics and faith. How do we think as agents of God in the world, how do we think Christianly about politics? And I know that most of you are not thinking in terms of word association this morning, politics and spiritual formation. But I want you to. I want to suggest to you that regardless of how you're feeling, regardless of how you think the election turned out in terms of your ideology, in terms of what you believe, the narrative of your life, I want to suggest to you that there's a fourth option here as we look at politics and faith one last time. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a passage that I think helps locate us in that fourth response. So, Scott, are you going to tell us what the fourth? No, I'm not. You're going to have to see it as we reveal it. But I want you to begin to think with me about how does this passage 3 millennia ago, how does it speak to our current element, to our current cultural moment? So three things. First, we're going to look at how this passage exposes our fear. Second, we're going to look at how it reveals the character of God. And then finally, we're going to talk about how it renews us on mission. First, what it does in terms of exposing our fear. Let's start there. So in verse 1, we're told that Isaiah is preaching. Really, this is a prophecy in the temple. He's prophesying at a time when King Uzziah has died. King Uzziah had been on the throne for 53 years. He was 16 years old when he took the throne. He lived a pretty long life by ancient standards. But at his age, roughly age 65 or so, he dies. And this is important. This is, you see King Uzziah and you think, oh, what's the big deal? This is incredibly important. King Uzziah was one of the most powerful rulers of the southern kingdom of Judah. Under him, not only did they experience great protection because there was an empire called Assyria that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel already. And they're now on the doors threatening death to the southern empire. But Uzziah, because of his crafty leadership, had kept them at bay. He had protected them, number one. Number two, they also prospered under him. They flourished financially, materialistically, and so forth. And so when King Uzziah dies, it is a big deal because the people understand with the kings coming and going, so do our fortunes. And Isaiah arrives on the scene because the people of God have become complacent. Not only have they become complacent, they've become smug, prideful. And so Isaiah begins to prophesy. The book of Isaiah is primarily about that. Prophesying, if you don't turn from your ways, this is what's going to happen to you. And unfortunately, it did. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, we get this prophecy. Now, what do I mean by the exposing the fears? These are people who became dependent upon their circumstances. And I think that speaks to our world today. I really do, gang. I really do, especially this week. I want to posit to you three things that we're possessed by right now in our current cultural moment. Number one, we're possessed by fear. Think about this week. I want to just read two quick things that two different people who are on the very opposite ends of the political spectrum said on Monday. On the eve of the election, Oprah Winfrey at an election event for Kamala Harris, it was her last rally in Philadelphia. Oprah Winfrey said this to the crowd. "If we don't show up tomorrow, it is entirely possible that we will not have the opportunity to cast a ballot again." democracy dies tomorrow if our candidate doesn't win. Okay, there's that side. But now, same day, this one in a tweet, or in X, I guess, from Elon Musk. He says this, very few Americans realize that if Trump is not elected, this will be the last election. Think about that, gang. The same mantra of fear, paralyzing fear from two ends of the political spectrum. It's not about one party or the other. It's about the human heart. Think about that. Centuries of democracy are about to die was what we were told. We are absolutely a people today possessed by fear. I understand what it was like for the southern kingdom of Judah because of my own land, my own kingdom. I wonder if you do too. That's the first thing. The second thing they're possessed by, misplaced hopes. You know, they look to the king. They look to the king to set their fortunes for the future. And now with Assyria breathing down their neck and this amazing king, what would happen? They're in a place of fear. Isaiah himself was probably in a place of fear, in a place of misplaced hope. Did you know that every election cycle, with rare exception, when the candidate wins office, their approval rating is always higher than when they leave office? Now, think about that. Virtually without exception, with rare exception, with 47 presidents, that has been the case. Why? I mean, some presidents are certainly, I think, better than others, according to historians. Certainly some presidents have been good about at least passing some of their agenda, that sort of thing. So why is it that almost with rare exception, their approval rating is much lower? It's because of misplaced hopes. It's because of expectations. We look to our earthly kings and we say, save us. Would you save us from that other political party, from their ideology? Would you save us from their threats breathing down our necks? Would you redeem our moment? We all have political messiahs, at least according to the analysis politically. So possessed by fear, possessed by misplaced hopes, finally possessed by animosity. I want to read a quote from a man named Peter Wehner. Peter Wehner was with the second Bush administration, and he was a devout Christian, still is. And I want to read something that he said just a few weeks before President Trump was elected in 2016. He wrote this as an article entitled The Political Magic of C.S. Lewis. He wrote it for the New York Times, and he was talking about what can C.S. Lewis's theology and apologetics, what can it teach us about how to engage politically in the world? But this one particular section, he talks about what's at stake for us as Christians, committed, devout, Orthodox Christians. Peter Wehner says this, for those of us who believe in the truth of Christianity and still believe in the good of politics, the last several decades, in the last 15 months in particular, have often been painful. Like water that refracts light and changes the shape of things, politics can distort and invert Christianity, turning a faith that at its core is about grace, reconciliation, and redemption, and to one that is characterized by bitterness, recriminations, and lack of charity. There is a good deal of hating and dehumanization going on in the name of Christ. And I want to submit to you, friends, that 8 years later, that is still the case. Sometimes we say things to each other or to those outside the church that we later regret. Sometimes we say it in a certain way that turns people off. Sometimes it's exactly what we say. Sometimes it's who we choose to do life with and who we choose not to do life with. But his point holds 8 years later. Possessed by fear, possessed by misplaced hopes, and possessed by animosity. This is the state of things. That's my state of the union for the church. And so, I want to suggest to you, as we turn now to the second point, just a second here, I want to suggest there's one thing as we think about fear. And for some of you, it's probably deeper than others right now, just a few days after the election. But I want to suggest to you that the reason why our fears are what they are is because of our misplaced hopes. We are looking to a king in this world, or a queen. We're looking to a supreme leader, and we're hopeful that they will come through for us. Isn't it fascinating that Isaiah has this vision in the year of King Uzziah's death? What's he saying? He's saying there's a different king. There's a better king. That regardless of who sits on the throne of the White House, there's a better king with a better message. I want to turn my attention there. The second thing, how does it reveal our hope? There is a commentator I looked at this weekend. He said this in the context of such a crisis. Now, he's talking about Isaiah. In the context of such a crisis, God can more easily make himself known to us than when times are good and we are self-confidently complacent. Did you know that this is according to Tim Keller, who used to be the pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan? In the week after 9/11, the attendance at church, this Redeemer Church went from 2,800 to 5,400 in 1 week. Fascinating. And by the way, though that was extreme in New York where the events of 9/11 took place, that was a trend that took place not just up there, but nationally, even some to a certain degree, even globally, that was the case. Now, it didn't last, it turns out. But it is fascinating that when people feel crisis, people begin to ask questions spiritually, or at least they're open spiritually in a way that they might not otherwise be. And I think that's the case for us today. I think a lot of people are curious, filled with anxiety, filled with fear. Is there something better out there? So to the second point here, look at verses 1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and in the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want you to see with me two things. One that he sees and another that he hears. First, it's what he sees here in the vision, and it's of a throne. Remember, we just got through saying, the people are saying, who's going to be the next king? They're fixated upon that. They need that question answered. And in this vision God gives to Isaiah, the answer is this: you already have a king. You already have a king who sits on the throne that will never be taken away. The word for this in theology is sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. The idea that God is in control of the nations. Yes, is there mystery in that? Right? Is there mystery in saying, well, how does this all work out? That we have the ability to choose, for instance, who our next candidate will be, next president will be. But the reality is that all 47 presidents of the United States of America have been set upon the throne of the White House because there's one who sits on the throne of the universe, who's allowed it to happen. Now, it's sort of like this. In sovereignty, we don't always know why things happen the way that they do. Kirsten and I were watching a program on Netflix this past week, and the main character has a lot of power. He's a gangster. And about 5 minutes left in the program, he makes this decision, and we're saying to ourselves, why is he making this decision? Like, on behalf of his gang, like, why is he doing that? And then the next 5 minutes kind of reveals a little bit more of why that decision was made and how it worked out well for him and others. And I feel like sometimes God's like that, not a gangster, obviously, but it's the idea that sometimes things happen. We don't know initially why it's happening the way it is. And we may not know in our lifetimes. Sometimes we do. And we have the privilege of reading scripture thousands of years after these events and saying, okay, that's why it happened that way. But in the moment when God is acting, we don't always know. But here's the point. Isaiah says, regardless of who sits on the earthly throne, regardless of whether anyone is currently sitting on the throne, I am sitting on the throne. Which means what? Do not fear. Though the earth tremble, though the foundations shake, do not fear, for I am on the throne. So the first thing he sees is that. The second thing he sees, did you notice that? It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. We were talking Monday morning about this passage, and one of my staff members, she said, I remember watching the wedding of Princess Diana and Charles at Westminster Abbey, and she had this massive train, a wedding train, right? If you remember the picture, you can probably imagine it right now. It was massive. I've never seen anything that big before for a wedding train. I'm pretty sure none of you had one like that when you got married. And I didn't know this, but But evidently, Diana had to train for that. Like, train to wear the train of a robe, is what I mean by that. Learn how to walk in heels with the massive weight behind her. Right there. And what does this say? It says, no. The train of his robe filled the temple completely. In other words, this is a picture of majesty. If the throne is the picture of his power and of his control, his sovereignty, this is a picture of his majesty, of his glory being on display. So here's this picture. Isaiah says, look, we have a king. He sits on his throne and he's full of majesty. That's what he sees. But what does he hear? It's what the seraphim say. Tiffany, probably they're singing back to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, here's what's important about that that I need you to see. Holy is a term that means purity, means wholeness, right? And you probably have a sense about that. We think of a certain type of character probably, and we see the word holy all throughout Scripture, used about not just God, but other people. But sometimes you'll see that word used multiple times. Genesis chapter 14 is that word, not where they use the word holy, but you see the superlative at work. Genesis 14, some people fall into a pit, and it says it was a very deep pit. But in the Hebrew, it says pits. And in 2 Corinthians somewhere, it's talking about the best of the gold that's used in the temple. And there in the Hebrew, it says gold. But only in a few places in Scripture where you see a triple. It's only of God, and only in a few places, this is one of them. This is where the hymn, holy, 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 that we sang earlier, this is where it comes from. It means the source. It's not just that God is holy. He is the source of holy. He is holy. He is the grounding of holy. And Isaiah encounters this God. And it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory is the holiness of God revealed. That's what that means. It means to reveal holiness, to reveal excellence. The word there in the Hebrew for that is kavod. And kavod means to have weight in the world. C.S. Lewis famously preached a message called The Weight of Glory. And so what overwhelms Isaiah's heart in this moment is the weight of God. I sometimes will watch, just have a couple minutes downtime, I'll watch like a quick video on YouTube, something funny, or something like that. And I don't judge me on this, okay? But I like to watch people roll boulders off cliffs into bodies of water, okay? I'm just saying, I know it's completely mindless, but sometimes I need to be there. I need to be mindless. And so typically it's like 18-year-old dudes, you know, about five or six of them, and they get like a, like something underneath a boulder, and like there's, you know, the rock quarries that have these sharp cliffs, and there's usually water at the bottom. And so they'll roll them off there or down the hill and off into that. And what happens, like the whole reason why you're watching the video is you wait for that big splash, right? This massive boulder. And what happens is that the weight of that boulder absolutely pushes the water out of the way. Nothing can stand the weight of that boulder in that moment. And as it sinks, it displaces the water. It continues to displace that water. And as it hits that water, it creates a little mini version of a seismic wave that goes out across that body of water. The energy goes out. This is the picture of the earthquake. Literally, it says that in the vision that the foundations of the temple are shaking because of the weightiness of God, of his glory being on display. This is the God whose weight displaces everything. Now, here's why that's important, because as this picture of God is being revealed, it's revealing us too. Christian Smith is a sociologist who, about a quarter of a century ago, came up with a term he coined called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism is what he argues is actually the God of most people in the West. He argues that most people do believe in a God, but this God is a God who basically says, I want you to be happy. And then he says that this God typically will baptize the things that you like and things that you dislike. And this God, in order to make you happy, gives you the things that cause you to be happy, the flourishing of life, the good life. And if you, in return, live a good life, at the end of life, this God will welcome you into their paradise in the heavens. He says this is the basic foundation in a nutshell of what moral therapeutic deism is. And I think he's absolutely right. Now, Scott, where are you going with this? I think that's the God that a lot of us worship. or at least are tempted to worship. It is not a God whose weightiness displaces us, but is a God who simply baptizes the things that we like and the things that we dislike. That is not a God that will move your heart. That is not a God of exciting, joyful worship. Only a God who counters you, only a God who challenges you, is not only worth your time of worship, but is worthy of worship. Simone Weil is a French Christian writer from middle part of the 20th century, and she said something very intriguing about fantasy literature. She said, in fantasy literature, it is the good characters that are boring, and it's the bad characters that are exciting. So this is typical fantasy literature. And she says, but in reality, the world is the opposite. That's why it's fantasy literature. And the reality is, it's evil that is boring, and it is good that is truly exciting. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, as I have several times, and you get to the very end where he's painting a picture of Aslan's country. This is C.S. Lewis's envisioning of the new heavens and new earth. And if you do what I did, and that is weep, that a mere mortal could paint a picture of joyful life, you'll go, oh my gosh, we have it so wrong. If a mere mortal can do it that way, imagine what the real thing's going to be like. Most people have this conception of heaven that we're sitting on harps or sitting on clouds playing harps. You're not sitting on the harp, I guess. You could, I guess. It'd be odd. But we're floating and we're playing harps and all that. And no wonder people are bored. That's the God of moral therapeutic deism. Isaiah counters a different God, a God of weight. My question to you is, do you know that God of weight? Because I tell you what, the gods of the political universe that we're in right now, they will not counter you. They only will love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. I love what, I'll say this for a second. I want to read to you what Paul says in Romans 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. These are the political prophets. And birds and animals and creeping things. Don't you see? We all have a trifecta of glory. The question is, have we exchanged it? This week, on the other side of the election, I was working out with a friend of mine who's an atheist. He's originally from Washington, D.C., and we're talking about the election. He's very despondent. He was going to be in the woods this weekend, he told me, to get over his sense of loss. And we're talking about things. And I said, you know, I have a pastor friend who pastors up in the Washington, D.C. area. And I said, you know what he tells me? That in order to pastor people in the Washington, D.C. area, you have to be extremely and intimately aware of how power works. And in order to shepherd people, Christians in his church, who work for the government, who work for different politicians, you have to understand how does power navigate and work in our lives. And I think he's absolutely right. And my friend, like, who's an atheist, said, oh, I get that. I totally understand that. You see, all of us in here, we have a trifecta. If it's not holy, holy, holy as Lord of hosts, it's something. Maybe it's power, power, power. Maybe it's beauty, beauty, beauty. Money, money, money. There's a superlative in your life. The question is, can you properly identify that superlative and its power in your life? Only this God is worthy of worship, and it's this God that undoes Isaiah. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want you to just imagine for a second that you're living in the time with Isaiah. And you looked around and you had to say, okay, who do you think is the most worthy and the most holy in this bunch. I guarantee you, to a person, you would all pick the same person, Isaiah. You'd say, that is a holy man. That is a man of God, if ever I've met one. And what does Isaiah say about himself? We have met the enemy, and he is us. It is me. Woe is me. Yes, the people as well, but woe is me. Don't you see? It doesn't matter whether you can outjump someone in the Grand Canyon. You all end up in the same place. The problem in politics today is that one party, one candidate looks at the other and says, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. That's the benchmark. So many of us in here are tempted to have a benchmark politically and ideologically in our lives that is not of God. It doesn't matter. And do I have convictions? Oh, yeah, you better believe I have convictions politically. Some of you know that. And do I believe that there are certain ideologies and there are certain policies that probably reflect the heart of God more than, oh, absolutely, you better believe I do. But I never believe that it is that ideology that reflects the heart of God itself. None of the candidates ever will. I won't either. If I were to run for office, you know how I feel about that too. I don't fully realize, woe is me. That's the benchmark. That's the benchmark of righteousness that we should be looking to, not to a certain political party and ideology. Amen? That's the benchmark. And that benchmark undoes Isaiah, the holy man. Brendan Manning, amazing writer, one of my favorites, in The Furious Longing of God, he said this, Jesus Christ has irreparably changed the world. When preached purely, his word exalts, frightens, shocks, and forces us to reassess our whole life. The gospel breaks our train of thought, shatters our comfortable piety, and cracks open our capsule truths. The flashing spirit of Jesus Christ breaks new paths everywhere. His sentences stand like quivering swords of flame because he did not come to bring peace but a revolution. The gospel is not a children's fairy tale, but rather a cutting-edge, rolling thunder, convulsive earthquake in the world of the human spirit. By entering human history, God has demolished all previous conceptions of who God is and what man is supposed to be. Is the God of your life heavier than you? Will he counter you in such a way as to shake forth an earthquake that convulses your soul? That's how you know you've met the true God of this universe. Because he counters you, he challenges you, and he leaves you saying, something must change in my life. Something must change. But here's the good news. This is where we make our turn. When God comes and you see him face to face, it's true, Isaiah's right, no one can see God and live. Right? In and of itself, no one can see the perfect holiness of God and live. But the good news is that when God comes, what he carries in the train of his victory is grace for you and for me. Where do we see that here? Verses 6 and 7. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, this is a vision that takes place in the temple. And in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a certain section, it's the very center of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And there was a big, big drapery, a curtain that separated God from his people. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest once a year just go in and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And so in this vision, what I want you to picture is that the seraphim fly to this altar in the Holy of Holies, and there's a sacrifice. And in the fiery wrath of God that declares, I am holy and you must be holy. And if you cannot be holy, if you cannot meet this standard, you're dead in essence. You cannot live in my face. I cannot live with injustice and sin in my presence. That fiery wrath meets the sacrifice. And there the sacrifice is consumed. And from that consumed sacrifice, there's a live coal, a burning coal. And with tongs, the angel of the Lord takes that and touches the lips in the vision of Isaiah. Now, why the lips? Because this is where he confessed his sin. But rather than burning him, rather than consuming him, it sets him free. How is that possible? Because the sacrifice was consumed first. I marvel, as I turn my attention to the New Testament, with how these things connect. There's a great story in Luke chapter 5. Peter and the others are about to be called as disciples. They don't know that at the moment. And they're doing what they do. They fish, and they're out on the boat, and they've thrown their nets on one side of the boat, and nothing. There's nothing in the Sea of Galilee that day. And so this rabbi comes along that they'd never seen before. His name is Jesus. And Jesus calls out, "Hey, guys, throw your nets on the other side of the boat." Well, they're probably thinking to themselves, "What does this guy know about fishing?" Right? But they're like, "We haven't caught anything. Why not?" Throw them on the other side. And it says they caught a catch that nearly capsized the boats. It began to sink. In other words, they've never seen a catch like this before. Now, the next verse is one of the most flabbergasting verses to me. It says that Peter falls on his knees before Rabbi Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." What? How do you go from the most amazing catch to suddenly saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner"? I'll tell you why. Because in that moment, in that flash of a moment, when they caught a miraculous catch, something appeared to Peter. It was a flash of glory. And in that moment, that fleeting moment that would disappear for 3 years, he saw the future. And he saw Jesus as he is. "Depart from me. Woe is me." But what happened to Peter? Peter denies Jesus 3 times. What happens? Resurrection. John chapter 21. Where's Peter? Do you remember? Out in the boat fishing. It's like, "I guess it didn't work out the way we thought, boys." Filled with shame. "I'm going back to my old life." He's fishing. Suddenly, who appears now on the seashore of the same body of water? Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? Tending to burning coals. And what's on the burning coals? Fish. What happens next? He swims as fast as he could, gets to Jesus, and filled with shame, but not knowing what to do, getting this pull, this push, this bind that he's in. Friends, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't condemn him, consume him with his anger, but restores him. How? Why? Because of the burning coals of grace. Jesus was the sacrifice that was consumed on the altar of God's wrath for you and for me, friends, so that we could have the train of his grace and the victory parade that goes with it. Amen? Amen. You see, that's the God we need at election time. That's the God that wrote, whether you're Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, or something in between, you're independent, whatever. That is a God worthy of your worship. That is a God that you need to bend the knee to, surrender to. That is the God of power, grace, and mercy that we preach here at City Church Eastside. If you're brand new, you need to know that every Sunday, that is the God we preach here in the city, that we want the nations to know. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Look at that. "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe," a new form of fear, not anxious fear, but reverent fear, delight, actually. "For our God is a consuming fire." One day, no more tears, no more sorrow. He will consume all that is truly evil and bad, all that is truly boring. We will not need entertainment in the new heavens, new earth. We will have unending delight and joy that will slake the thirst that entertainment can never do, truly. So here's where I want to conclude. How does this renew a vision for us of mission? Right, this is about discipleship. I want to come back to politics now. I want to say two things. Look at verse 8 to start with. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Why can we be sent? Because Jesus first said, "Here am I. Send me to the cross for them." And now on mission, how does Isaiah respond? "Here I am. Send me." I want to just in closing give you two quick ways that you can go on mission for the renewal of all things. Number one, become a prayer warrior politically. Wait, hold a second. What do you mean by that, Scott? Here's what I mean by that. It is so easy for us to pray for the things that impact us, like food on the table, things like that. And that's so good. But I want to ask you this question. How often are you praying for your political leaders? Not just nationally, but state and local leaders as well. I'll tell you what. I'm the guy who on election night wants to break out the popcorn. I get so excited. I don't care who wins. That's the political scientist in me. Some of you know that story. Like, I just love this stuff, you know? Like that. But my gosh, you know how rarely I actually pray for the people that are running for office? I'm that guy and I rarely pray. I wonder about you. Maybe you're I hope you're better than me on that, honestly. So let me give you an assignment, okay, for the next 10 weeks. I got good news for you. Regardless of where you land politically, I've got good news for you. The next 10 weeks, there's someone you can pray for. Because right now we have a president and a vice president, a president-elect and a vice president-elect. Now, I'm pretty sure two of those four will be harder for you to pray for than the others. Can I say that? I think so. It's probably true. But let me tell you, where does the kingdom come to your heart, especially in the places where it's hard for you to pray? If you have met the true God who with burning coal has redeemed you from your own sin and unrighteousness, how can you withhold that from your political enemy? It's easy to pray for those who believe what you pray for, or believe what they believe in their philosophy, their ideologies, their policies and programs. It's harder to pray for those you disagree with, sometimes vehemently. But let me tell you what happens. When you begin to pray, it actually extends compassion. Because prayer doesn't just change the things around us, it changes you. Prayer absolutely will change your heart. It is hard to hate someone when you pray for them. And so this is not about where do you stand on certain issues and ideologies this morning. This is about being a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time. N.T. Wright put it this way. Many Christians who are reasonably content with their country are tempted to think that praying for kings and governments is a rather boring, conformist thing to do. It looks like propping up the status quo. In the New Testament, the call to prayer is also the call to think clearly about God and the world and God's project for the whole human race. Don't rest content with the simplistic agendas of the world that suggest you should either idolize your present political system or be working to overthrow it. Try praying for your rulers instead and watch not only what God will do in your society, but also how your own attitudes will grow, change, and mature. May compassion be expanded in your heart. Secondly, participate in the political system with grace. The whole purpose of this sermon on the other side of the election was to help you gain perspective. I hope I've done that for you. I hope you've gone there with me. I hope you've been able to say it doesn't matter who's in the White House for the next 4 years. Whether that's a good thing right now for you or a bad thing for you right now, it was never about them to begin with. It was about the one who sits on the tree throne. That's gaining perspective. And as a result of gaining perspective, now it frees you to participate in the system without anxiety, without fear, but with grace and mercy, asking for the flourishing of the nations. What does it say? This is from 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then I urge you, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, pursuing the peace of our city, our state, and our nation, asking for the flourishing of the nations, regardless of who sits in office. And the way that happens, it begins with us, the prayer, but then participating in the system. In other words, learning to love well. I want to conclude with this quote from a nationally syndicated radio, political radio talk host named Eric Erickson. Some of you will recognize that name. What's interesting is he's a devout Christian. He actually went to my alma mater, Reformed Theological Seminary, and decided not to become a pastor. Isn't that fascinating? Instead, he's been in the political realm, circles forever, and he has friends famously on both the left and the right. He's learned how to walk a different path, a third path, to be able to speak truth to power at times, just like Isaiah did, but to speak that to both sides, liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat. So he's earned my respect as a result, but I want to read something to you that he said just 2 days ago. He said this: if the outcome of this election drives you to an overabundance of happiness or anger, rage, despair, depression, or God forbid, even violence, you have not worshiped at the feet of the risen Lord, and you need to recalibrate your life. This is not your home. Your home is an eternal kingdom. You're just passing through here. And your job is to love God and love your neighbor, not fret so much about princes, presidents, and principalities. May we be that church that is known for leading people to the true God, the one who sits on the throne. May we continue to engage politically. I want some of you to run for office. Would you do that? Maybe Elon and Oprah could get together and give us some of their money, right? We could plant some churches and put some other people in office. I'd love that. Or just back me. Let's just go there right now. Just back me. Throw your money at me, Oprah, Elon, even Donald Trump, billionaire. Isn't that amazing? All these billionaires talking to each other. Talk to me. But man, I want us to be that church. I want us to be people to say, I respect you. I know where you stand politically, but I respect you because you see the image of God and you love well. May we be those disciples. Let's pray. Father, Son, Spirit, thank you for this promise that you will forever sit on the throne. You'll forever sit on the true throne. It's not about the next 4 years. It's about eternity. It's not about the next 8 years, 12 years, 20 years. The remainder of our lives is about eternity. It doesn't matter the state of democracy. Ultimately, what matters is that you sit on your throne, that you are sovereign, and you will see us through whatever is next. Father, it's fine and it's okay for us to feel disappointment and joy, the other emotions in the room, but may they never be inordinate. May they never be ultimate. May they never determine our future. May you be the one that determines our future. For the fourth response is confident hope. That's the fourth response. Bring it all to a close here. It is confident hope. Fill us with confident hope, a joy that transcends all understanding. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.